Well, good morning. If you got your Bible, you can open up to chapter 7. If you don't have your Bible, it's okay. There's one in front of you, and you're more than welcome to take that home with you. You can keep it. No one's going to stop you on the way out. You can actually take it home. It's fine. And there's also a couple of just the books of John up here. Just to kind of get us into the flow this morning, I want to admit something to you. I'm coaching my son's soccer team, and I don't know anything I'm doing. I think the parents of the other players are starting to figure it out. I played soccer once when I was 7, and my coach said, go play the other football. And I was like, there's another one? Fell in love with that sport, but soccer is not really my thing. And I've realized it's a little frustrating when you get a bunch of kids together and you give them a purpose, go score a goal. Well, in soccer, when at that age, everything that you say to them means go score a goal, right? All right, get back on defense. What's that mean? We go score on the other team's goal. Our last game, we lost 12-0, and 6 of those were our own goals, I think. Like, we scored on their goal. So we helped them out. We were very sharing. So we're teaching them good values, which is just a code for we are a terrible soccer team. But I've realized everything I say to them, they interpret it, oh, we go score now, right? There's a goal close to me. I'm going to go score in that goal. And it's not good. So the ball goes out of bounds. What's that mean? Oh, we go score now. Like when the ball goes out of bounds, our kids will go pick it up, bring it over to their goal, and try to kick it in. It's embarrassing. I mean, our team name's the Lightning Tigers, which makes no sense. And we were 0-2, not doing too hot. But as I was like thinking through that, this is the curse of having to prepare a message sometimes. As you start to think through, this is really frustrating, and has to be kind of what Jesus is experiencing in a lot of ways. It's he'll say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I've come to die in your place for sins, and the people in the crowds are just like, oh, so that means you're going to like bring a political power back, right? You're going to score a goal now, right? You're going to help us in our current state, right? And Jesus is like, no, I'm actually doing something a lot bigger than that. It's kind of like a worldwide thing. And they're kind of like, oh, so you mean that you're going to score a goal for us and you're going to help us, get Rome out. No, Jesus says, no, it's not that necessarily. It's more of a like, I'm going to die in your place. And even as close as followers, Peter's like, well, that's not going to happen. You're not going to do that because you're here to help us score a goal. And it's just this reoccurring, like, it has to be frustrating for Jesus to constantly be working through that with people. And that's kind of where we are in chapter 7. We have seen since chapter 5 what kind of started this whole downfall of this theological confusion is when Jesus healed a man on Sabbath in chapter 5. And the Jews, which is the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, that's what John calls them, they are after this Jesus guy for what he's done. And so this theological confusion about Jesus has really like clouded the public thinking. And as Jesus' ministry gets him closer and closer to the cross, and now he's on his way into Jerusalem, and then we're about 4 to 6 months away from his actual death, the confusion's gotten worse. So in chapter 7, we have the crowd, we have the Jerusalem crowd, and we have the Jews or the Sanhedrin. And all of these three crowds are mixed together for the first time. And they're all bringing in their, who is this guy? And they're trying to figure it out, and there's a lot of confusion everywhere. So the crowd, in chapter 7 alone, calls Jesus a good man. Some call him a deceiver. Some call him demon-possessed, which that's interesting. Some call him the Christ. And then next week we'll see that some call him a prophet. And there's three questions that Jesus is asked in this chapter. We saw the first one last week was, where did you get your training? Where did you go to school? What's your credentials? And Jesus' ironic, short, Chase's translation answer is, oh, in heaven. I have a great PhD program in heaven, actually. I mean, Jesus is like, oh, my Father. That's where I got my training. This is where I got my credentials. I'm from the Father. The Father has sent me. The day they're going to ask him, well, where are you from? Oh, heaven, actually. I came from the Father. The Father has sent me. And they're also going to ask him today, well, where are you going? Oh, actually, it's heaven. I'm going back to the Father. And they're all these questions are trying to pinpoint, is this guy actually the Messiah? And they've crowded around Jesus, and this is what's kind of happening. And so I want to kind of encourage us with something, is if you can't deny something, you try to discredit it, right? If you cannot deny the truth about something, and you want the truth to not be that truth, you'll try to discredit it. Well, that's this kind of media, or that's this thing, or that's what they said, or that's what this guy said. So if you can't deny the truth, you'll try to discredit the truth. And this is where the Jews are, the Sanhedrin, is we can't deny his works. It's really impressive. And so we're going to try and discredit this Jesus. And that's kind of where their goal is. So let's go ahead and dig in here. In verse 25, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem. So I remember I told you that there's these three different personalities, these three different people groups. So you have the Jerusalem crowd, which is where this is where we're kicking off at. But you also have the other crowd, which is the people that have kind of pilgrimed their way into this area. Because remember, that we're in the Festival of Booths, and so everyone's kind of gotten to Jerusalem. So you have the Jerusalem crowd that's been living in Jerusalem, hearing stories about Jesus. You have the crowd that's been following Jesus, and now they're in here too, talking about, yeah, the dude fed 5,000 people with like a lunch. It was insane. So they're all bringing their interpretation of Jesus in, and then the whole while you have the Sanhedrin looking upon these things. And so isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? So you can see it's like any, like when you hear news about something, you start to try to pinpoint what's going on here, and you're trying to like get all the facts together, and like, okay, this is the guy they're trying to kill, but he's speaking pretty openly right now. So maybe he is actually the Messiah, and that's why he's alive. You can see like their brains are just like swarming with theories and conspiracy theories, like this is going to be a great Netflix documentary one day theories. They're kind of pinpointing what is actually going on here. And so last week, the crowd said, hey, you have a demon because you think people are trying to kill you. But the Jerusalem crowd says, no, they are trying to kill him. Are you seeing this confusion that's in this crowd? Some people think, well, you think someone's trying to kill you? Are you demon-possessed? And the Jerusalem crowd goes, no, they are actually trying to kill him. And so this crowd from Jerusalem has been hearing the rumors. Yet they are all amazed that the rulers would not and could not stop Jesus from teaching. So look at verse 27. But we know, this is the Jerusalem crowd, we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from. And so they're asking the question, could this actually be the Messiah? And notice they say, well, we know where he came from. Because there was this interpretation that the Messiah would just appear. He would not be raised in a backcountry town. He would, like, all of these thoughts were he would just magically appear one day. Like he would just poof, hey, I'm the Messiah. And everyone was like, okay, all right, you're definitely the Messiah. So you can see their interpretation of Jesus is already skewed because he's claiming to be something. He's definitely doing some signs, but his origin is what's kind of throwing them off. So many of the Jews expected the Messiah to appear suddenly, mysteriously, since he would be commissioned supernaturally, as it were, by God. So in a culture without last names, the place of origin was very, very important. You have Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is identified in chapter 1, verse 45, as Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. So that you're identified from where you came from. It's very important. This is why a lot of there's a lot of racism that was happening in this time, because where are you from? I'm not going to Samaria. I'm not going there. Where are you from? And so there's this kind of idea that's happening. So the crowd is examining Jesus on an earthly level and think that since they can trace his human origins, that he should be disqualified as a messianic, as the Messiah. But what's interesting is Jesus is not denying his humanity. I mean, the word became what? Flesh. Jesus, yeah, I am human, but I'm also fully God. I'm the Messiah. So Jesus here, he begins to like double down on his divinity. He's come from God. We saw this in chapter 7 last week, whom he knows with unparalleled, he's just familiar with the Father. He's not claiming to like know him a little bit. He's like, no, I'm from him. I'm as close as a son is to him. I am on this planet for the reason to bring glory to the Father. So he's come from God, and you know, you think a Messiah might be powerfully sent by a God, but Jesus is claiming to know God and has extreme closeness. And now he's claiming this authority in Jerusalem. And it's not just based on his education, which we saw last week, but it's also based on his origin, that he's eternally existed with the Father. He was not an invented product. He has eternally existed as part of the Trinity. So it's Jesus' status with the Father that empowers what he does and who he is. And that is exactly where the confusion is about Jesus. Jesus is saying, my divinity, my godness, is what claim I'm making about what I'm here for and what I'm doing and who I am. And the crowds are trying to figure out, who is this guy, what's he here for, and where is he from? And this is what Jesus is hitting on. So in chapter 5, Jesus says again that their inability to comprehend this evidence of their ignorance about God. It's their ignorance. He even tells the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, like, look, you guys don't know me because you don't know the Father. And that is a slap in the face. Like, the reason you don't know me is because you don't know God. And the Pharisees are like, have you seen my student debt that I'm accruing for my Pharisee college? Are you kidding me? I know who God is. Jesus says, if you knew him, you would know me. And this is what the confusion is setting in. And so I just pulled a couple of verses that say where the Messiah would come from. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So there's just a couple of Christmas prophecies that they needed to be familiar with. But this is, again, you can take scripture, be around it, and study it, and then you can misapply it. You can have theological confusion about who Jesus is. And here's why I think it boils down to, is if you cannot get Jesus to say and do what you want him to do, you will contort him to fit into a mini-God that fits your desires, that fits your motives, and says, this is now my God. But what you've done is you've not worshiping God, you actually created an idol that looks a lot like you. See, God created us in his image, and what we normally do with idols is we create gods in our image that has the same desires as I want. Do you really think an eternal God is always going to agree with your desires? In fact, that's one of the big reasons that Jesus had to come to die in our place, so that he could change our desires. You may be born with some desires that feel really natural, but in John it says you have to be born what? Again. Something has to change. And it is no power of your own to do that. You can't want it enough. You can't willpower enough. It has to be a complete change. That's where Nicodemus in John 3 says, well, how can a man enter his mother's womb again? Jesus says, I'm talking a little bit different here, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. And it's from the Spirit. And this is, again, this theological confusion. So let's continue on. Verse 28. As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, you know me, and you know where I'm from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I'm from him. He sent me. And this is where Jesus is hitting on. So, okay, good. You guys know where I was born. I was born in Bethlehem. I'm from Galilee. So you know where I'm from. You know, you can probably know who my parents are. But I'm not just from Galilee. I'm not just from there. I'm actually from the Father, and you guys don't know him, which is exactly why Jesus is here. So you know me in terms of my physical presence here on earth, but really I came from the Father, and you don't know that because you don't really know him. And Jesus is saying, I know him because he sent me to to earth. And that's the problem, is they did not accept Jesus' divine mission, therefore they did not accept the one who sent him. And that is exactly where this theological confusion is. The Messiah is here is really good news, but the Messiah is here to die in our place is the best news. And where the confusion is these crowds don't want the Messiah to be here if he's not here for the reasons they want him to be here. Because I'm sure as a Pharisee, when the Messiah came, you would think that you would be pretty close with the Messiah. And Jesus is actually the most harsh with those who claim to be the closest to this religion that they worship. And they hold that over the other people. So the crowd sees that this might be good for the crowd. Everyone's after it for their own benefit. And so the claim of Jesus echoes the other Gospels. In Matthew 11 and Luke 10, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son." So Jesus is sent by the Father, therefore he knows the Father. And isn't that the problem with humanity? It's like, we want to know God. We want to see God. And Jesus says, "You ain't going to know him." He wouldn't say ain't, but you're not going to know him because you don't know him. I'm sent by him. And if you want to know the Father, guess who you need to get close with? Me. I am the door to the Father. I'm the gate to the Father. So Jesus asserts again his unique relationship to the Father, and his hearers just cannot miss the implication of that. So let me recap where we are in chapter 7. Because I think that really it's going to help us kind of see where Jesus lands this plane. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, the religious rulers are mad at Jesus for the whole Sabbath thing in chapter 5. And now it's a lot bigger than that. Because if you're the big religious ruler on the street and this guy named Jesus comes walking around healing people, teaching about grace and love, talking about his divinity, you're going to be a little wigged out when your Sunday morning attendance gets a little low. So they want to kill him for breaking the law, but it's a lot bigger than that. So that's where they are. So then Jesus defends his Sabbath healing. We saw that last week with Jake. If Jesus' authority to work on the Sabbath indeed comes from God, then Jesus is making a very big spiritual claim. So they yell to him for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus' response was, God said I could. I am God. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to heal on the Sabbath. And if he makes a spiritual claim, which he did, this opens the way to a new question about his origins. So where did you come from? Because you didn't just appear. We saw that you were born in a feeding trough, in a manger. We know where you came from. You grew up with our kids in school. So I'm not mad at the crowd. I get it. Don't you understand? They're trying to wrap their minds around this. And look at verse 30. It says, "Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So the religious rulers just said, "All right, let's just arrest the guy." And no one laid a hand on him. And there's this phrase again. Don't we keep seeing this? "Because his hour had not yet come." And this is what the biggest problem is. Now, why can't they seize him? And in verse 46, it's really funny when these guys that try to arrest Jesus get back. We'll see this next week, but it's really funny. When they get back to the religious rulers, they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" They said, "He was teaching some crazy stuff." I mean, can you imagine walking up to arrest a guy and go, "He's making some good points. Let's hear him out." I mean, it just doesn't happen. And that's why there was so much frustration with this Jesus guy. Now, no one could lay a hand on him. Because his hour had not yet come. We have seen that at least four times in the book of John. I want you to see that this is a really big deal, because in John chapter 12, this is Jesus talking about his crucifixion. And look what he says. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come." The hour has come. Come for what? "For the Son of Man to be glorified." Now in the context there, if you look at John chapter 12, which we will in a few weeks, he is talking about his crucifixion. But what's he call his crucifixion? "That's the time I'm going to be glorified." This is how Jesus views his death. That it's going to glorify God. It's going to glorify me. So Jesus is meticulously working through all of this confusion, all of this hatred, all of this abuse for this moment of his glory. So Jesus is not going to relinquish any drop of his glory until his hour has come. This is why the guards can't get to him. This is why when John 6, the crowds try to make him king, he goes, nope, I'm getting out. He goes along and goes up by himself over to pray. Jesus is working towards this moment for his own glory. And so back to John 7, look at 31 through 34, it says, however, many from the crowd believed in him. So you see where they're coming from. It's like, let's kill him, let's hear him out, or let's make him king. Those are the three distinctions here. And so with Jesus teaching where I don't have an origin necessarily because I come from the Father. And you guys don't understand that and don't know that because you don't know the Father. But I know the Father. So if you're in that crowd going, I want to know the Father. Because you got to think, who do you in the crowd, if you were to quiz this crowd, I would argue that the only people that knew God according to them were the Pharisees. Because if I'm messed up, broken sinner who can't keep all these religious rules, guess who I'll never get to know? The Father. I can do whatever these religious rulers tell me to do, and then maybe I can, on good graces, get to the Father. And the Pharisees keep bringing more rules and more laws. And you got to think, in the crowd, you're not going to get there. So Jesus has made a really good point to people in the crowd going, wait, I can know the Father? You have that kind of religious authority? You're the Messiah? I'm going to listen to this guy. So this confusion, it's kind of getting to some, this is my last hope to know the Father. It's this Jesus guy. So many of the crowd began to believe in him and said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? Now you see that their back history of who Jesus is starting to come into play. It's like, okay, I know where you're from, but that's a strike against you, but I've been seeing you doing these miracles and these signs, and I don't think anyone else can do that. So now they're beginning to justify their faith in Jesus. And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. They're sending more guys. And then Jesus said, I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me, which again, he's been talking about this all chapter 7. And you will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Because who in this crowd wants him gone? The religious rulers. They have sent at least two SWAT teams to take care of this Jesus guy, and they can't get to him. His hour's not yet come. He has power. Their own guards are listening to this Jesus guy now. Some are beginning to believe, and Jesus says, look, you want me gone? I'll tell you what, I'm going somewhere where you're never going to find me. I have the best hide-and-seek spot ever. Which, if you're a religious leader, you're going, well, good. Get out of here. And Jesus is saying some pretty harsh things. Where I'm going back to the one who sent me, and you're going to look for me, and you're not going to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now, he's saying that to these religious rulers who want rid of him. Now, let me compare and contrast, taking from John 14, what Jesus says to his disciples. So that's what Jesus says to the religious rulers who want him dead and want him gone. And look at what Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Are you seeing quite a bit of a difference already? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. You see the gentleness of Jesus here? You know the way to where I'm going. So what's he tell the religious rulers? Oh, I'm going away, and you'll never find me. I'm going back to the Father. What's he tell his disciples? Oh, I'm going away, but I'm only going away to get a room ready for you, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you, and then you're going to be where I am. Where's Jesus at? Oh, he's with the Father. And then look, their own disciples are going, verse 5, Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. We haven't for the past 3 years. We've just been following you out. Where are you going? How can we know the way? And this is where Jesus gives an amazing answer. Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Wow. This is Jesus doubling down on who he is and the authority he has. You want to see God? You're looking at him. Clear as day, Jesus claiming divinity, claiming closeness with the Father, and Jesus is doubling down right here with Thomas's question, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with the Father. I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back, and then we're going to go to the Father. I have that kind of privilege, that kind of authority to give to you as the Son of God. And this is where the religious rulers are trying to process what Jesus says. Now look what they say, and back to verse 7. So Jesus just said, hey, I'm going to go away, I'm going back to the Father, and you're never going to find me. And this is what the religious rulers say. Then the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go that we won't find him? Because at this point, they think their temple guards are pretty adequate at their job, but apparently they're not. He sent two SWAT teams, and they're about to find out the third SWAT team they send, love his teaching. So where is he going to go that we can't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? Now, why did they say that? Because that is one place these religious rulers would never dare go. There's not enough soap to clean the unrighteousness of these areas. So that's one place we would never go. So is he leaving town? Because if he's leaving town, I'll never go outside of these walls. So is that where he's going? What is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And it's interesting because the only place they will never go is among the Gentiles, which Gentiles or the Greeks, interchangeable Gentiles or anyone who's non-Jewish. So they speculate that Jesus is simply leaving Israel. And he is. But it's not just like out of the area. He's going to the Father. So while Jesus was not to go in person among the Greeks, his followers would be numbered in the tens of thousands in the Greek lands in just a couple of years. So Jesus ascends, goes back to the Father, and let's just catch up in Acts where this happens. In Acts chapter 1, this is right before Jesus goes back to the Father. This is after his resurrection, after his death. He's been walking around with his disciples for 40 days. This is what happens. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. And look where he says, in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know my geography really well, but I'm pretty sure that's outside of Jerusalem. Would you agree with that? So where is Jesus going? He's going to the Father. Where are his people going? To the nations. So Jesus just has this epic mic drop with these Pharisees going, where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the nations? And Jesus is like, oh yeah, I'm going to the Father. My people are going to go to the nations. They're going to be out among the Gentiles. This is a world movement that's being created by my ascension. And just notice where he tells the disciples where they're going. Hey, you guys are going to Jerusalem, which just 40 days ago, they killed me and I came back to life. So you're probably wanted for, some breaking of the laws there. Then he wants them to go to Judea and Samaria, which there's a lot of Jewish tension between Jews and the Samaritans. So I want you to go where you don't like them very much. And after that, I want you to go to places you don't even know exist yet. And after he said this, He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you all just picture that moment? I want you to go into all the nations. Good luck. That's it? That's the big pep talk? We've been with you for 3 years. Jesus, wait, come back, come back. And Jesus goes behind a cloud. I mean, that's it. I mean, this is a really big moment, obviously. I'm not making light of it, but as a disciple, you just saw this guy die and come back to life. And we know from Matthew, we know from Acts, they're still thinking, is now when you're king of Israel? And now you've just seen Jesus go back into the sky. And this is a hard moment. And look at verse 10. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. Now, I don't know about this, but the gazing part, if I'm one of those disciples, I'm gazing pretty hard. I mean, they were up there staring for so long that Jesus had to send two angels down and say, hey, go, get. I mean, it's that equivalent of like, he's gone. Is he coming back? I mean, you can just feel like the tension of like, is that it? He promises the Holy Spirit. He's went back to heaven. He's been talking about this for 3 years now. He talked about it in John 7 with the Pharisees. And you can just feel all this flooding of knowledge and emotion coming back. And what's Jesus have to do? He has to send two angels and say, okay, look what he says. Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking into heaven? I mean, can you imagine the jolt of that? Like you're staring, then, hello. Like there's an angel here. I mean, the story just keeps unfolding. And it says, why are you looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven, which is what Jesus said in John 14. I'm going away to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back. And then you will be where I am. You will be with the Father. And that's really good news, but our humanity says, I'm scared. You're telling us to go on mission over all of the world, and you're telling me that you're leaving for this part. You've promised us the Holy Spirit, which we don't really understand that well yet, but we will. And that's it. And what do these angels tell them? They tell them exactly what you tell your kids when you're dropping them off at school or you're dropping off in a kids' ministry. Mommy and Daddy be back in a minute. You go play, you go learn something, and we'll be back in a minute. We're going to come back for you. Isn't that what we all want to know? That the person that I love and I want to give my life to, he's going to come back for me in just a little bit? No matter how scared I get out there, how frightening it gets out there, how unknown it gets out there, that the Father is going to send Jesus back to take us back to the Father. So no matter how bad it gets here, no matter how confusing it gets here, no matter how messed up it gets here, no matter what politics say, no matter what Facebook says, no matter about what your own heart says, that the Father will send Jesus back and then we will be with him for eternity, forever and ever. In 10 million years, it's going to be the Father. In 10 billion years, it's going to be us in heaven with the Father. And all of the stuff that happens here will be just a distant memory. Well, I'm assuming in heaven, you remember that thing called, what was it called? It was called cancer. Gosh, that was so long ago. Remember that thing called like persecution? Gosh, it was so long ago. And all the stuff that happens to us on this blue marble that weighs at us and eats at us will not be able to hold a candle to the eternal glory that is waiting for us. And this is what Jesus points us to in John 7, says, look, guys, you religious leaders, I understand that you have some problems with me. And I'm going to go away soon. Don't worry, I'm going to go away. It's going to be on my own power. When my hour comes, I'll give you full authority to crucify my body. But that won't be it. I'm going to come back. And then I'm going to go back to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for my sheep, for my children. And they're going to come with me. And where I go, they'll be. So if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the only way that you could drop outside of that is if Jesus disappeared. And what are the chances of that? That's the security we have in our Christ. So Jesus, in Acts 1, we have seen that he goes up, the Spirit will come down, the people go out, and the church goes viral. And that is what we are still doing here. 2,000 years later, Village Church has been planted because other churches were planted, because other churches were planted. And we are a part of that by the grace of God. What happens in Acts 1 is a direct result of what's happening here in this very second of our reality. I mean, what are the chances that a group of us in this moment, in 2021, will be in this room together? I argue it would not have happened if Acts did not have happened. That is what we are attached to. That is what we want to be a part of in the future when we plant a church. So the church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. And we are a part of that. This is what Jesus is driving us towards. Is that, yes, I am going to go away, but I'm coming back. And in the meantime, here's you something to be doing. And when your life begins to revolve around that mission, a lot of things start to fall in place. So many people rejected Jesus in John 7 and the claims of the gospel because they have mistaken the ideas of who he is and what he offers. That is what's happening in John 7. We're mistaken about who you are and what you offer. And this is what Jesus is pinging down on. So if you can't deny the truth, you try to discredit the truth. If you can't discredit the truth, you know what you do? You destroy it. And if you can't destroy the truth, you know what you do? You don't deny it. This is what the Pharisees are experiencing. We can't deny this guy anymore. He's very popular. So let's destroy him. Let's destroy this Jesus. We'll make a big scene about it. We'll put him right in the middle of town so everyone has to pass his way to see his crucified body. Make the biggest spectacle about this as we can. We can't discredit him. He's doing some crazy miracles. We find no fault in him, according to Pilate. We'll send him to other kangaroo courts. Can't find a fault in him. We're going to kill him anyway. So they kill him. And what happens to the truth? What happens to Jesus? He comes back. So if you can't kill him, you can't deny him. And this is where we are. We want to be where Jesus is, and Jesus has given us that. Oh, and that's why this book was written, by the way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So why did Jesus do all this stuff? So that you would believe that he is the Son of God, and then by believing, you have life in his name. This is it. This is why he came. This is why he did what he did. This is why he did not let his hour come before he wanted it to come, so that we would see it and that we would believe it. And Jesus rose from the grave. He went back to the Father in John 14 to prepare a place. He's coming back. He'll be back in a little bit. Go eat your goldfish. Go play. He'll be back in a minute. So if you're scared, if you're terrified, if you're worried, full of anxiety, our Father will be back in a little bit. And all of the stuff, all the worry, all the anxiety will be washed away in that moment. Because at that moment, it's gone. That's why he wipes away every tear when he gets here. It's gone. And so if you're here and you're struggling with believing, this is what the book of John is telling you. He did all of this so that you believe. And when you believe, you have life in his name. That's it. That's what he offers. Now everything changes from that. You can't be born again and say the same. Things will change when you give your life to Jesus. So if you're here, I want to offer that to you. I want to plead with you to Believe. Look at unto him and believe. Repent. Believe. If you're here and you're already a Christian and you're worried or you're struggling or wherever you are in this life, it's the same thing to you. Believe. You might believe, but you need to pray, help my unbelief. Believe. And this is what Jesus is offering us. So if you can't deny it, you can't destroy it, it's time to believe in this Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are who you say you are, that you are a good Father, that you love us in spite of us, that even when we come to you with our confusion about who you are, and we try to get our investigation running about who you are so that we can discredit or destroy your evidence or whatever it is, Father, that we do. Father, we pray that you give us the grace to believe. That we can come to you with our doubts and our confusion and our uncertainty. And you will not beat around the bush. You go straight to the fact that I am who I say I am. So, Father, as you are preparing a place, help us to rest, that all of our troubles, all of the things will go away in time. But in the meantime, Father, help us to be about your mission to reaching the nations. Help us to reach nations that are far, but also our neighbors who are next door. Help us, Father, so that we can be on mission for you. We thank you that you have given us this mission and this privilege to do. So help us, Father, to be sent out so that we can bring you all the glory and all the praise. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.